left over from the ladies' lunch yesterday. I'm really confused. I don't know if I should preach or tell you my favorite episode of Petticoat Junction. I'm just not sure what to do here. All right, 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our guys will get to you with a Bible. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. All right, John continues in his letter, and he says, "By this we know that we've come to know God, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." So, Holy Spirit, we pray for illumination and understanding this morning, that, Lord, not just to understand it, but, Lord, to go out and do it. Because, Lord, without doing it, we really don't have a knowledge of who you are. And so, Father, may each heart hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to them. And Lord, as we talk about obedience this morning, whether someone's depressed or sick or in debt or going through divorce, whether they're struggling with chemical addictions and alcohol and gambling or whatever it happens to be, Lord Jesus, as we turn to obedience, God, there's a doorway to freedom there. And so, Lord, may you minister to every heart, God. Lord, we know that your word just isn't a word to whole people. Your word is a word to broken people, struggling people, hurting people, people who maybe started out with high hopes but now have come to a place of just wondering what life is all about and where to go and where to turn and what to do. Holy Spirit, meet everybody this morning, we pray. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, chapter 1, verse 5 through 2, verse 2, is all about forgiving sin, sin, confessing sin, cleansing sin, being forgiven of sin, having an advocate for a sin, having our sins propitiated and all that. But then chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, and actually even more than that, it's about conquering sin. So there's forgiving sin. And we know you're all sinners. Just look around. You're gonna, no matter where you look, you're gonna see a sinner. There's a sinner in every square inch of this building. You need forgiveness. You need to confess it. You need to be cleansed. But more than that, John says, "I also want you to conquer sin." If you notice chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I write these things to you that you may not sin." I don't want you guys to sin. And so it's forgiving sin and cleansing sin. And as Christians, we're not called to live in a continual car wash mode of existence. You know, where you come to church and you, let's get that next, that car wash picture up there. All right. This isn't what Calvary Fremont or the Lutheran or the Presbyterian or the Nazarene Church is supposed to be like, where you go live like the devil every week. And then you come Sunday morning, get all scrubbed clean, and then go live like the devil all week. And you come back Sunday and get all scrubbed clean. We're not just to live a continual, you know, car wash mode of existence. When I got saved into the charismatic movement, we had what we called altar junkies. And every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, every special meeting, they're up here repenting, repenting, repenting. Now, maybe some of them needed to do that, no doubt. But I think they had this mentality that that's what the Christian life is all about. And listen, if you're stuck in the car wash, praise God you're clean, but there's more. There's more than just the forgiveness of sins. There's the conquering of sin also. So John tells us sin is forgivable. Praise God for that. But also, sin is conquerable. I write these things so that you may not sin. And there is a definite way to conquer sin. That's what the Bible tells us. There's a definite way to conquer sin, and it's by knowing God. And there's a very definite way to know if you know God. Have you seen those cooking shows where the chef, male or female, doesn't matter, they're up there and they say, oh, I need to put a cup of, cornstarch or whatever in this dish. And so they get a bag of cornstarch and they just pour it in, you know. And they say, oh, that's about a cup. And they go, nah, maybe a little bit more. And then they say, oh, we need a pinch of salt. And so he'll grab some salt and bam, you know, bam it in or whatever he does. He goes, nah, let's get some more. And then he'll say, we need half a cup of wine. And then he'll get a bottle of wine, just turn his head, you know, and pour it like that. Those shows drive me nuts. If I were to try to make what they were making, just with pinches of this and so cups of that and so half cups of that, it would never come out the way they would do it. I need something definite. I need something that's very, very concrete. I need to know precisely what I'm going to put in. I want to be able to hold up a measuring cup and say, by this, I know what half a cup is. I want to be able to hold up those teaspoons that are all bound together and say, by this, I know what half a teaspoon is or a quarter teaspoon is. Now you'll notice in our verses this morning, in verse 3, John says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Then if you look at the last phrase of verse 5, John says, by this we know that we are in him. In this passage here, in this letter here, John is holding up a measuring cup for the church to use. You don't have to be wondering whether or not you know him. You don't have to know whether or not, you know, Christianity isn't supposed to be sloppy. You know, we have this thing, sloppy agape, you know, sloppy love. But Christianity isn't supposed to be sloppy. Do I know him? Do I not know him? Does he love me? He loves me not. Yes, he loves me. He loves me not. You're not supposed to guess about your life in Jesus Christ. John here, I mean, who's closer to Jesus than John? And he goes, by this. This is how you know. This is how you know him. Because this is how I know him, he would say. Now, there's three subjects we're going to examine in this passage this morning as we talk about conquering sin. It's knowing God, the way of knowing God, and the fruit of knowing God. And we'll come back to that. So, first of all, is knowing God. Now, James assumes two things in this passage. He assumes, number one, that you know what it means to know God. And, number two, he assumes that you want to know God. He assumes that it's a value that you have. Now, I don't want to assume that you know what it means to know God. And I don't want to assume that you even want to know God. You might be sitting there this morning saying, well, no, I don't know what it means to know God. You know what, Tim? I don't care what it means to know God. And so I just want to cover very briefly this morning, just so we're all on the same page. I don't want to assume something that may not be true of you. So, what does it mean to know God? Well, you can know about someone, right? And that's just information. And that information means you know that person in a very impersonal way. You know, you've probably been reading about Bruce Jenner and his transgender journey. Well, just reading all that stuff about Bruce Jenner, you just know about him. You really don't know his heart. You know what he's thinking and what he's feeling and his fears and his anxieties and all that kind of stuff. You just know about him. You can also meet someone and have an introduction to them, but then you just know them in a very superficial way. When I was interning at a church in Southern California back in the mid-70s, the church I was with, I forget the deal, but we had to do something with a psychologist, and this fella had an office over in Pasadena. And so the pastor and I went over there and had lunch with the guy. And then as we're coming back into the parking lot, in this underground parking lot underneath this complex of medical offices, Dr. James Dobson. is walking to his car. And so we get out, and this psychologist fellow that we were with, he introduces us to Dr. James Dobson. And that's really his voice. That's his voice on the radio. But the first thing that impressed me about Dr. Dobson, he's a tall man. He's really tall. And remember a number of years ago, Pistol Pete Maravich, that former basketball player, he died in Dr. Dobson's arms on the basketball court while they were just playing a pickup game. And it made sense then to me that, well, yeah, Dr. Dobson would be out there playing with the pros because he's a very tall man, and he's nice. He's a very nice man. And so, Tim, what do you know about Dr. Dobson from your personal experience? He's tall and he's nice. Now that's a very superficial, you know, deal right there. That's a very superficial knowledge of Dr. Dobson. But when you're introduced to someone and you just meet him, that's all you get. Well, there's a third means of knowledge, and it's knowledge that comes by way of fellowship, and it's an intimate knowledge. It's a personal knowledge versus an impersonal knowledge, and it's a thorough knowledge versus a superficial one. This is where you know someone's thoughts and someone's desires. You know what someone wants. And God says, that's how I want you to know me. I just don't want you to know about me. Anybody can know about God. I just don't want you to know that. What do you know about God? Well, he created the heavens and the earth. All right, that's good. That's a great beginning, but you know, that's, you really don't know his heart. And God says, I want you to know me in such a way that can only come through fellowship. I want you to know me intimately, personally, and thoroughly. And Jesus, remember Jesus said to his guys, he said, no longer do I call you slaves, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you what? Friends. A friend knows what his friend is doing, what he's thinking, what he's feeling, what he's desiring. And God says to you and me, I want you to know me so intimately. You know my thoughts. Because our thoughts aren't his thoughts, but he wants his thoughts to become our thoughts. And I want you to know what I desire. When you move into a situation, here's what God would want to do in this situation. You know, that's why people might ask you for counsel. What's God thinking about this? And what's God desiring I do or not do in this situation? You can never really speak deeply into a person's life just because you know about God or you've met God, whatever that means, but just because you know him intimately. And that kind of knowledge and that kind of ministry will just flow through you. So that's what it means to know God, personally and thoroughly, intimately. Well, what is the value of knowing God? What's the value of knowing God? Check out chapter 2, verse 5. It says, whoever keeps his word in him, and we're going to move into this a little bit later, but in him the love of God has truly been perfected. See, knowing God's will fulfills the purpose of your life. Because the deepest part of you, the thing that God wants to unlock inside of you is his love in your heart. And when you are perfected in love, and we're talking about more of that, about that in just a few minutes, when you're perfected in love, and when you learn the love of God, you truly are going to realize, man, my life's complete. My life's fulfilled. This is it. This is it. I don't need to make a million a year. I don't have to have the trophy wife. I don't have to have the house on the hill. I don't have to go to Disneyland, you know, before I die. I don't have to take a European cruise or whatever that means. I don't have to do this. This is it. This is pay dirt. God's moving in my life. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. He says there, beloved, now we are children of God. He has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be just like him, because we will see him just as he is. Knowing God imparts just an incredible hope. It imparts such a wonderful hope. You have this future blessing in your life. Notice also chapter 5, verse 20. And we could look at so many passages that relate to this. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so knowing God, it anchors your soul in truth and in eternal life. And so you fulfill the purpose and the meaning of your life. A wonderful hope is being imparted to you, and your soul is anchored in truth. And your soul is anchored in eternal life. This is why God says, here's why I want you to know me. Because so many people are unfulfilled, so many people are hopeless, so many people are drifting. But when you know God, and there's a way to know God that we're going to discuss. When you know God, there's fulfillment. There's an anchor for you, and you're no longer hopeless. So that's what knowing God is all about. And I guess you could have 10 sermons on that kind of stuff, but I want to move on. I want to talk to you now about the way of knowing God. How do we come to know God? How do we come to the place where our lives are fulfilled? How do we come to the place where we're hopeful? How do we know we come to the place where we're anchored? How do we come to the place where we're conquering sin? Because all of these themes are kind of intertwined here in 1 John chapter 2. Well, John holds up a measuring cup for us. And that measuring cup is obedience to the Word of God. Check out verse 3. By this, here's how you know that you've come to know Him. If you obey Him. If you keep His commandments. That's not rocket science. That's not PhD theology. That's not philosophy to a higher being. How do you know God? I just do what the Bible says. I just obey what Jesus tells me to do in His Word. God puts His cookies on the bottom shelf. It is so simple. It is so, easy, in parentheses, in quotation marks, to know God. You obey the Bible. Because who wrote the Bible? Well, we don't know if it was John or the Apostle John or the Elder John or another John. Listen, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through men who were yielded to Him, who wrote down these truths of God. God says, hey, listen, if you obey the Bible, you're going to come to know me. There's a way. By this we know, God says. Here's how you come to know God. And you'll never come to know God. Listen, you will never come to know God unless you do what the Bible says. Now, someone might say, well, I listen to the Holy Spirit. Well, then read the Bible. Because the Holy Spirit, He's saying these things. It's just not me or you in 2015 reading what John wrote in maybe 92 AD. Isn't it interesting what he wrote, 975 years ago? When I read this stuff, the Holy Spirit is speaking to me. I hear the living voice of God in my soul. This isn't just some kind of Platonic, philosophy. These aren't the speeches of Demosthenes and Aristophanes and Cicero and some of the Greek and Roman orators that you have to, kind of get dictionaries. Well, obviously you have to study the Bible here too. But this is the inspired Word of God. And God says, you'll never know, or I'm saying, you'll never know God until you do what the Bible says. But I think that's a very accurate statement of what verse 3 says there also. Meaning this, that the knowledge of God, it's an experiential knowledge. It only comes through obedience. And if you're philosophically minded, the knowledge of God, it's existential. You'll only have the knowledge of God when you do what God says. Now, here's what I mean, and here's what it looks like. How would you know what it's like to be a missionary to Aborigines in Australia? There's only one way to know. It's by being a missionary to Aborigines in Australia. That's the only way you're going to know. Now, you can read books about it, and maybe some of you have read missionary books. Africa, China, South America, India, Australia. Maybe you've read the books. And maybe you've even read the autobiographies of the missionaries. Maybe you've seen some missionary movies, and you think you know. You don't know a thing. You don't know a thing until the missionary plane takes you 500 miles from nowhere and drops you down in the middle of these people. And he takes off. He says, I'll be back in 3 months with more supplies. And here's a radio. Only use it once a week because you don't have batteries for anymore. And there's your hut. And there's your crate of goods. And you're surrounded by Aborigines in loincloths who are rubbing your arm because they've never seen a white man before. And they're wondering if this thing is gonna rub off. And you're there for 3 months, in 6 months, in 9 months, a year, 5 years, 10 years. You learn their language. You reduce it to writing. You translate the scriptures into it. And you teach them how to read from the Bible that's been translated. I'll never know. Fran and I were headed there. Not so much to them, but in Papua New Guinea. And we just felt the Lord turned us around. But you'll never know until you experience it. You'll never know what it's like. The same way, you know, you'll never know what it's like to be a police officer. We've all seen the crime dramas. Here's the police officer, and he has his gun up, right? And there's a criminal with his gun in the room right there. And he knows he's got to go in. And I'm thinking, dude, here's how you do it. Just kind of roll and... Because that's how I roll, you know. Boy, I there'd be a puddle at the bottom of my feet. you'll never. There's a guy with a gun. He's pointing it at you, and his goal is to kill you. Boy, have you ever shot a gun? That just the noise of your own gun is enough to unnerve you. Let alone people shooting at you and shooting all around you. You'd have no idea until you're there, right? We can watch the shows, and you can even get, you know, intense, and you can kind of get into it. You'll never know. Same way, you'll never know what it's like to be a doctor holding a heart in your hand until you do it. I mean, and you can say that about anything. This is knowledge that comes by experience. So how do I come into an experiential and existential knowledge of God? You keep His commandments. It's that simple. I do what Jesus tells me to do in the Bible. See, you can be a pastor and a theologian and not know God. And you can know the Bible backwards and forwards in the original languages and not know God. But also, you can be a mechanic, a carpenter, an IT tech, and know God better than pastors and theologians and Bible linguists. Why? Because you're obeying the Bible. And you know God. Don't mistake knowledge of the Bible with knowledge of God. And I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor telling you this. And, you know, we, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, we go through it stem to stern. We delight in Bible knowledge. I think you should know the Bible. But don't mistake Bible knowledge for knowing God. The two are distinctly separate. Obviously, they can go hand in hand, but at the same time, they're distinctly separate. Some of you wish you were smarter. I wish you were more obedient. That's what I wish. Some of you think, can we get that up there? I think I made that a sound bite. Our next slide. There we go. I thought that was worthy of a sound bite there. Some of you wish you were smarter. Oh, man, I can't witness to more Muslims unless I know the Quran and unless I know where they're coming from, Shia, Sunni, the Sufis, and what's their history and what do they think about the Trinity and why didn't Jesus die on the cross and why don't they believe in a resurrection? Why doesn't God have a son? I got to know it all. I wish I was smarter. You know, I got to study about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and theology and this and that and postmodernism and how do I talk to the new atheists and, oh boy. And you just feel so overwhelmed because you don't know stuff that you're just cowed into silence. And you don't lift up your voice for Jesus. You wish you were smarter. I wish you were more obedient. Because it's people who know God who can lift up their voices and be credible witnesses for Jesus Christ. I've discovered that obedience is the best school of discipleship. I have men, I have young men who come up to me and they'll ask me, hey, pastor, can you disciple me? Can you mentor me? And we pursue things. But I think kind of behind that is I want to know how to, you know, preach and teach the Bible. We have this, you know, inductive Bible study method that we teach. Or I want to know, you know, how to be a better witness. I want to be able to witness to, you know, my friends at work. Or I just want to be accountable to someone in my life. And all of that's good. All that's awesome. But the best school of discipleship, because you can go through all of that with me and not know God, right? That makes sense? Man, you can be the best preacher and not know God. I think it's been proven sometimes. But obedience. If you might think, I really want to get it on with God, so I need to get with Pastor Tim. No, you don't. You need to get with God. And the best way to get with God, just obey what the Bible tells you to do. Husbands, the Bible tells you to love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. Do it. Do what the Bible says. Wives, the Bible says, submit to your husbands as the church does unto Jesus Christ. You'll never know what that means until you do it. The Bible says to pray for one another. You'll never know God until you pray for one another. Do what the Bible tells you to do, and God will launch you into discipleship. Your soul will be exploding with the Holy Spirit. Your soul will be exploding with the things of God when you obey what Jesus tells you to do. Obedience is the best school of discipleship. I used to say, I still say sometimes, young men will come up and say, well, I want to be discipled. And normally I say, well, get married. You'll die to yourself, and that's what it's all about. You know, marriage will kill you, and that's good. That's good. That's a good thing when it happens. But all right. Look at verse 4. Let's make this very practical. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Let me paraphrase with some examples today. Someone who has sex outside of marriage whenever the urge strikes with no intention of stopping. Someone who is not generous with their time and money. Someone who is not seeking and surrendering themselves to God. Someone who is filled with hate towards Muslims and others. Someone who is ongoingly unfaithful towards spouse and family does not know God. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. And if you're doing that stuff and you say you know God, the Bible says you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. You might know about the Bible. You might know about God. You might have met God, whatever that means. But you don't know God. No one who knows God can do that stuff. It's impossible. The Bible says friendship with the world is hostility towards who? God. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. So, what does it mean to know God? And then the way to know God, it's simple. It's through obedience. You don't need to learn Greek and Latin and Hebrew. You don't need to know the theology of the Reformation. You don't need to know the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. You don't need to know what the emerging church means, whatever that means. No one knows what that means anymore. Now, it's good to know all that stuff, pursue that stuff, to have a curiosity. But if it's not grounded in obeying God, it's just froth is what it is. What's the fruit of knowing God? Look at verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. The love of God has truly been perfected. Perfected. Now, that doesn't mean that if you keep his word, God's love for you is perfected. Because God loves you with a perfect love, whether you're obedient or disobedient. Just like you love your kids, whether they're obedient or disobedient, that doesn't affect your love. It affects how you deal with them, but it doesn't affect your basic commitment to their well-being. The one who knows God is the one who's been perfected in love. And again, this isn't God's love for you, but it's your love for God, and it's your love for people. When you keep God's commandments, your love for God will progress, become not perfect, but perfected, mature. And your love for people will progress and become perfected, not perfect, but matured, and something that's ripe, something that's ready to go, something that's ready to be used. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1. The goal of our instruction, it's the same thing as John said, it's love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Paul and John, they don't want you to obey God because you've become something like a Christian zombie that just, you know, automatically and woodenly obeys what God says. They want you to obey God because the Holy Spirit's developing in you love for people. The goal of the commandment, the goal of our instruction, is for you to love God. See, John is not out to make you a theologian. He's not out to make you a Christian zombie. His goal isn't to fill your head with knowledge. His goal isn't to have you to be lifelessly obedient. His goal is that you look like Jesus, that you be perfected in love. And again, the word perfected means to be brought to its mature expression. It's the difference between a ripe, juicy peach, love it, and a hard, sour, unripe one. You ever pull one of those off the tree and bit into it? And sorry you did. You know, some of you, your love is like a ripe, juicy peach. Some of you, your love is like that little hard thing that hangs from the tree, and if someone were to bite into you, all they'd get was a bitter taste in their mouth. It's like maybe after church, you're in the cafe out in the lobby, and you see someone that you really like, you're really fond of. You say, hey, would you come to our home group? It's meeting this Friday night, 7 p.m., and we'd love to have you, and oh, it'd be just so good to fellowship with you. And then you notice that someone you don't like as much overheard. And you can just feel that they expect you to invite them now. And so you say to couple number one, oh, we just so love to have you. And couple number two, you don't want to come too, do you? See, that's that unripe, sour, bitter thing right there. And you think couple number two wants to go to your house? After that, you bitter little thing, you? I don't even want to fellowship with you now. Boy, you know, but when your love is perfected, you know, and it's just in its ripeness and its fullness, it's that kind of heart towards all the people. Because it is, you know, come on, we're all Christians, but we're all people too. Not that a Christian can't be a people, but you know, there's people that you love, and there's people that you like, and there's people that you love, and people maybe you don't prefer as well. Because our personalities, you know, we're not into the same thing. But to have that ripeness, that perfected love, because you've been obeying God and the love of God has been perfected in you. And John says, By this we know. You'll notice at the end of verse 5, by this we know that we're in him. See, if you are obeying the Bible with sincerity of heart, the Holy Spirit is developing in you a heart of love. It's true. If you're obeying the Bible with sincerity of heart, is that another slide there? Can we advance that? Do I have that? Nope, it's not. But that's a good one too. Knowing God isn't measured by how much you know, but by how much you love. And if you're obeying God, God's developing that heart of love in you. But someone can say, he is. I don't feel anything. I don't feel a heart of love being developed inside of me. But you know, you can know something and not know you know it. And I've used this illustration with you before about the Karate Kid, the first one. Was the kid's name Ralph? Yeah, I think I've told you. I saw it like 3,000 times. What was his name? Ralph Macchio. I saw it like 3,000 times because my boys, you know, we had to watch Karate Kid every day. And so here's Ralph, and he wants Mr. Miyagi to teach him judo or karate, whatever. And Mr. Miyagi says, well, okay, but first of all, I want you to wax my cars, sand my floor, and paint my fence. And so wax on, wax off. No, wax on, wax off this way. And you know, sand the floor a certain way and paint the fence a certain way. And day after day after day after day, Ralph is painting the fence, sanding the floor, and waxing the cars. And finally he goes, Mr. Miyagi, this is crazy. Teach me karate. And so Mr. Miyagi starts throwing some blows at him. And he says to Ralphie, paint the fence, sand the floor, wax the car. And every time he's dodging the blows of Mr. Miyagi, he learned karate the whole time. He had no idea. But karate wasn't something that he knew in his head now. But karate was in him. Because he was going through all of the motions and he didn't even know it. And listen, if you are obeying the Bible, if you are obeying God, if you're obeying the Holy Spirit, and that's all saying the same thing there, God is developing within you a heart of love. And you'll be surprised that you don't think of people the same way you did before. And so next Thanksgiving, you get around with the family, and the family you're with, you know, once a year, and you'll start talking about your weird cousin. And they're all laughing about your weird cousin. And then the conversation comes around to you. And you're supposed to say something cutting about your weird cousin. But you just can't bring yourself to do it. And you go, oh, let's pray for a cousin. you lead them all in. My mom, she was a Christian her whole life. She got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And she told me, she said, Tim, the first thing that happened to me when I was baptized in the Spirit is that I had a love for Aunt Betty. Aunt Betty was... Any of my cousins in here? No. she was just, you know, she had her own universe that she lived in. And boy, when you went to Aunt Betty's house, you didn't have milk. You didn't have imitation milk. You didn't have skim milk. You had powdered milk. There, yeah, my thought, kids' thoughts, exactly. And then, you know, you could have like two cereal boxes open, but the one you really wanted wasn't open. But you had to eat through the first two before you got to that one. Which maybe you're going, well, what's weird about that? Well, when you're a kid, you want the Cocoa Puffs, right? You want the Corn Pops or whatever they are. But you always had to finish. Anyway, that's just, she had a button collection. Filled the basement. tens of thousands. She could outfit the U.S. Army. She really could. It was amazing. But I never had a problem with Aunt Betty. I always loved Aunt Betty. But my mom, you know. And so, but when she got filled with the Holy Spirit, God just gave her a heart of love. And she had love for Aunt Betty. Awesome. So don't forget the larger theme here that if you're knowing God and you're developing a heart of love, listen, you're conquering sin. Isn't it interesting that John says, sin is forgivable and sin is conquerable, therefore don't sin. His counsel to us isn't don't sin. His counsel is love. Because obviously if you're loving, you're not sinning. You know, his counsel isn't stop doing the negative, it's start doing the positive. And I heard someone say if you keep doing all the thou shalts in the Bible, you won't have time for the thou shalt nots. Does that make sense? I'm just doing what God wants me to do. So verse 5, last phrase, by this we know that we are know him. It's not a goofy feeling that you have. It's the one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. In the same manner, which is what? Love for God and love for people. That's how Jesus walked, is it not? Everything he did was love for God and love for people. Notice also there in verse 6, the one who says he abides in him, he ought himself, he should walk in the same manner. The word ought means obligation. It carries the basic idea of an obligation, a debt that you have. Now, we say that when you come to know Jesus Christ, there's a freedom and then there's a liberty that the Holy Spirit imparts into your heart. The Bible says in John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall what? Set you free. Yet, at the same time, coming to know Christ, it imposes an obligation on your soul. An obligation is a weight, it's a burden, it's a debt, it's something that you have to do. That's what an obligation is. When you get something on credit, you have to make that payment. You have obligated yourself to a debt, to a weight, to a burden. And in coming to Christ, listen, there's an obligation there. Christ imposes upon the soul the obligation to love. God expects you to treat people like Jesus did. It's not a suggestion. It's not, hey, if you want to, don't think you have to, but if you want to, be like Jesus. But I'm not putting anything on you. John would say, shut up, Tim. Yes, I am. Put it on him. God expects you to treat people the way that Jesus did. Now, the problem is this. The obligation to love without the motivation to love, it's horrendous. It's a horrendous burden. Translate that down a little bit. The obligation to parent without the motivation to parent, it's a heavy, heavy weight. I think one of the main reasons, or the dominant reason, for the millions of abortions we have in America, the last generation, is because once you're pregnant, there's the obligation to be a parent. But without the motivation to be a parent, that baby's a weight. That child's a burden. It's an obligation I don't want to bear. But with love, is that baby in the womb, is that baby in the uterus an obligation, a debt, a heaviness? No, it's not. It's a joy. Now, you pregnant ladies, you might think, well, yeah, it is, you know. That's something I'll never know, you know, by experience, what that is. But you know what? It's an obligation because it's going to be 24/7, 365. But you're going, yes, yes, yes. You know, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, learn of me. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is what? Light. Yeah. In the Holy Spirit, to love people, it's light. It's not a heavy thing. It's not like, oh, man, I've got to deny myself. It's like, praise the Lord, I get to be what Jesus wants me to be. So, the one who knows him is the one who loves. And again, you can be a theologian, you can be a pastor, and, you know, the older you get, the more you meet them, and the more unimpressed you might become. Because the one who really knows God is the one who loves. Lastly here, we obey to know. That's like the first point. We know to live. Well, excuse me, we know to love. I love this guy. I like to put him in every sermon. We should have a naming contest for this guy here. We obey to know. Because how do we know God? Through obedience. And then obedience brings us to knowing God. And knowing God brings us to loving God and loving people. And then we love, and that's the way we live. We live like Jesus. Jesus, thank you for this clear, for me, Lord, anyway, just a clear word from John about what it means to know Jesus and walk in the Spirit. And, Lord, to be taken by the Holy Spirit and transformed and moved. And, Lord, I know that everybody in this room wants that. There is a value in knowing you because, Lord, that's the doorway to the fulfillment of what life is all about. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room this morning that they might stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. That, Lord, you would take that small, unripe fruit and that, Lord, you would ripen it into a heart of love for God and for all people. Because, Lord, by this we know that we've come to know you. When we're like Christ, when we love like Jesus. May that be the measuring cup, Lord. May that be the definitive way that we understand these things. We love you, Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're told in the night he was betrayed, that our Lord took bread and he broke